Thank you very much, Cheyenne. Appreciate that. That's a beautiful song. Well, so we've already talked a little bit in the first message about Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and the holiday season, how it's just around the corner. Matter of fact, it is actually 4 weeks from last night is when it all starts. And it's just amazing, and we talk about this a lot, how fast time is flying by. You know, it's just the other day we got back from the feast, and we shared our feast memories, and that was good, and we said, you know, we're going to wake up in a day or two, it seems like, and the spring holidays will be here. And here it is. Has anybody started cleaning for unleavened bread yet? Oh, a few of you have. Well, we haven't. I guess if gathering some of your leavening out of the freezer and starting to cook it, that counts. Maybe we have that way, but yeah, there's just so much to do, it seems like, and so little time, which is kind of a crazy statement because we all have the same amount of time. But probably the question I want to ask is, have we considered the importance of Passover and the spring holidays? Have we considered the importance, even more so, of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ and God the Father made on our behalf? Have we really thought about that? You know, many, many times we talk amongst ourselves about, you know, how grateful we are for their sacrifice. And we are, and I know that's heartfelt. But have we really taken the time to understand what that means and what it is and why you and I benefited from that? And we still do. Over the next 3 or so weeks, I'm going to try to do, if I can, a progression style sermons, starting today with the very basics. And I call today understanding the Passover sacrifice. And then, if I can get it together, next week I want to talk about Christ on the cross, things about that. And then I want to go into a little more of the 3 days and three nights, how we get into that and what that really means. And then finally, hopefully this will all come together. And I want to finish with maybe some more vantage points. So that's the plan. But I want to start with the basics. You know, you always got to start with a crawl before we can walk, right? But these are basics. But you know, Mr. Armstrong always said, remember the basics. You know, and we do. I hope we do. But sometimes we overlook the very basics, and we tend to forget the basics. We are in church for so long, so many years, that maybe something as simple as, if you go back to the two trees, what's that mean? Well, you know, I think I remember, but I need to go back and study it. And that's okay. But do we go back and study it? So do we really know and understand why Jesus Christ had to suffer such a gruesome torment and then die for us? What should the Passover mean for you and me today? Now we can begin by looking at the event that started the process. Now I'm going to jump ahead about 4,000 years because if I really wanted to begin at the beginning, we'd have to go back to the Garden of Eden, where we pick up the knowing recorded first sin. Well, we're past that. But I do want to go back to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll start there. Matthew chapter 26, think about this. After only 3.5 years of Christ's physical ministry on earth, he was arrested. He was arrested by these religious leaders just after keeping a very personal Passover service with his fellow disciples. Now, I want you to get your mind engaged here about this. Think about this, the event where he was, what he was doing. And then he knew what was coming. He told his disciples what was coming. Did they get it? I don't think they did, at least not fully, not at that time. But Matthew chapter 26, starting verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Because so think about that just for a minute. This is Sunday evening or Monday, whatever time of the day he talked to them. He told his disciples what was going to happen. He said, "Here in 2 days is the Passover." Did they fully understand the Passover? Well, I'm sure they had a lot of history of it because it started, you know, back in Exodus. We know about it, and we'll look at that here in a minute. So they had a history. But he told them, this is what's going to happen. And I'm sure they kept it a couple years in his ministry anyway. This is not the first time he kept it. But he came back and he said, this is what's going to happen. In a couple of days, we're going to keep the Passover. And they told him, I'm going to be crucified. Did they get the meaning of what that was, what he just said? Well, it doesn't seem so, at least not in the beginning. You don't have to go there, but a reference is Mark 14, verse 1, because Mark 14, verse 1, it says that the chief priests and the scribes, they got together and they planned, they plotted how they would trick Christ, how they would capture him, and then how they would kill him. So this plan is already set in motion. They know what they're doing. So here we are, after the Passover. Jesus Christ, in a very illegal and brief, considering the time frame, very humiliating trial. In this trial, if you want to call it that, it involved mockery. It involved him being spit on, which is the lowest form of, I don't know what you even call it. It's so belittling someone. They did this to him, and they beat him. All this. Then, as that wasn't enough, they delivered him to the Roman authorities. Put yourself in that situation. Think about what's going on here. They were claiming that this Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, this rabbi, was perverting the nations. That's what they said. That's how they started all this. He's perverting the nations. Why or how? Because he told them that he himself is Christ. They didn't buy it. He said he was a king. They didn't buy it. They used that against him. Let's notice this account in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we'll read several scriptures throughout here, but I want to start in verses 1 and 2. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow," but they didn't even say this man called Jesus. They said, "This fellow, perverting the nations." And then they added this in, "and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Well, just a side note, and I found this interesting as a statement. You don't have to turn there, but it's Matthew 22 and verse 21. It says, when Christ was talking to his fellow disciples and others around, he said that, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." In other words, pay taxes. You might not like it. We might not like it, but it's due. Do it. Christ wouldn't tell them to do it if he didn't do it himself. Christ, he walked the walk and he talked the talk. He did it. So, we see right here that when they added this in here, he is perverting the nations and he's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. These are just allegations that are false. They threw him out there, and this is not accurate to who Christ was, who Christ is. So then a few verses later, we see where Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor in Jerusalem, he considered all these charges. Then he stated to the chief priest and the others that were around, and this is a quote from verses 14 through 16 of Luke 23. He said, "You've brought this man claiming he is misleading the people. So that's what they said he was doing. Well, then Pilate goes on after this, after questioning Christ in front of them, he goes on to say, I found no wrongdoing. Now think about that. Tell me this trial wasn't wrong. Tell me everything they did wasn't wrong. He said, we found no wrongdoing in this guy. In other words, he was saying, this man is innocent. It'd been one thing if he stopped there. But then he wanted to say, Herod, the other leader, agrees with what I'm saying. So Pilate says that he wants to appease the crowd. He says he will just punish Jesus, and then he'll release him. I'm pretty sure you and I know the story. We know what happened next. The people was in an outrage. They wanted nothing to do with that kind of outcome. In verse 18, you can read it in your Bible, they cried out, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a murderer, a convicted murderer. They knew who Barabbas was. And it's interesting here to see that even what we consider people of great power, they can fall under peer pressure. So you and I, you know, we're not in great power. We kind of think that we're God's people, we shouldn't fall under peer pressure. And we shouldn't, but it happens. It happens. Here, a governor, he fell to peer pressure. He didn't want to go against the crowd. Knowing Jesus was innocent, Pilate wanted to release him, but the crowd was enraged, and they were shouting out some very, very harsh words. If you look in verse 21 of Luke 23, you see they shouted out, crucify him, kill him, kill him. Why? This man didn't do anything to them. They said, kill him. It seemed that Pilate tried to understand the crowd's anger. And he asked them, he said, why? You say, do away with him. You say, crucify him. He said, why? What evil has this man done? Unfortunately, the mob was determined, and they demanded that Jesus be put to death. You and I can gain a lot from this point so far. You and I are Christians in God's church. You and I believe something completely different from the world. You and I speak the truth. You and I stand to be persecuted. Why? Why? We didn't do anything wrong. Yeah, we did. We went against the grain of society. Is that a bad thing? Absolutely not. We need to be strong enough to stand up to go against the grain of society in this world that we have to be in until Christ returns. That's what Christ did. That's the example he set right here. To this point in the story, this is the example we see him setting. He was not afraid to do what God told him to do and stand up for the truth. It cost him his life. Is that the only reason he died? No, there's more. But here, getting back to the story, and what we would consider a very grave miscarriage of justice, the priests and the crowd, they won their argument. The Roman governor released a murderer while they condemned an innocent man. Things like this have been, they go in our society today, and they've been going on from the very beginning. And if it's possible that some of us could see this too. The question is, what will we do? What will we do at this point? It's very easy to say we think we know what we would do, but we don't know until it happens. This is another one of those Abraham moments where God says, now I know. I guarantee you God looked at Jesus Christ and said, now I know. Which he didn't have any doubt anyway, but it's another example of how things should be. Not what happened to him, but what he did. Jesus Christ was mercilessly beaten, and he was scourged by these Roman soldiers, and he was subjected to one of the most horrific deaths ever recorded. Why? Why did Jesus Christ have to die? Or maybe the deeper question might be, why did he have to die in this manner? Over the past several years, many Christians, and I'm speaking Christians in a very light sense, these are worldly Christians, they've been taught that the Passover is absolutely nothing more than an outdated Jewish tradition. It's an observance that was done away with. This is what they believe. I know this because I've talked to some of them. They believe that it was done away with when Jesus died, and it was replaced by Easter. Here a while back, we had a sermonette on Easter. I hope you remember that. They claimed that Easter was commemoration of his resurrection. His resurrection is very important. Don't get me wrong. But his death is too. So why did Christ keep the Passover? Is there a connection between the Passover and Christ's death? Well, in ancient Israel, the very first Passover, and I told you we'd talk a little bit about this. I'm not going into a lot of detail on it because we'll save it for another time. But the first Passover, it was a delivery. And we make we understand this. It was a deliverance from Egyptian slavery. The blood of the Passover lamb, which was a symbol of trust and faith in God. Think about that. Is it different today? The death of the Passover lamb, the blood of the Passover lamb. In that time, it was applied to the doorposts and the lintels of the Egyptian or the Israelites' homes. And it was a symbol, a promise of divine protection. And again, that's in Exodus 12, starting at verse 13. This symbolic act, it resulted in the sparing of the Israelites' life. While the firstborn of the Egyptians was struck down. And not just the firstborn of the people, but the animals as well. God ordained the Passover as a commanded feast. Let's go ahead and go back to Exodus 12 for just a minute. Exodus 12 and verse 13 and 14. Exodus 12, verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. This is so symbolic to the Passover today. We drink the wine, which is symbolic of the blood. It's symbolic of when God sees us taking part of this, understanding that it is only Christ's blood that washes away our sins. Here it says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The blood of Christ is the only thing that works to cleanse us from our sins, which that removes the death penalty. So this day, verse 14, shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. You know, centuries later, during the time of Christ, the New Testament Passover, it was shown to be the very crucial first step, if you will, to you and I, our path of salvation. Christ came to enhance the law, to magnify the law, not to do away with the law. Hopefully, the Passover, in part, reminds all of us not only of how God delivered ancient Israel out of Egypt, and that's very important symbolically, we need to keep looking at that, but more importantly, of his offer to deliver you and I out of sin that we're in today, out of the sin that we continue to find ourselves in on a daily basis, allowing you and I to come before God anytime and ask for forgiveness, repentance. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. It's kind of summarizes what we talked about here, this last few statements. Romans 6, verse 6. It says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, again, that's not saying that we will never, once we become baptized, we'll never sin again. It's saying we won't become a slave to sin. A slave to sin would be sinning and then living in that sin and allowing that sin to grow in our life and become deeper and deeper and never getting out. No, that's what this is for. But we can't continue on in that path. We have to make sure that we do know our sin from number one, see it, and repent of it. And we have to repenting is change. Christ knew, as it stated in Leviticus 23 and verse 5, that the Passover is the first of God's annual festivals. So he kept it with the disciples. In doing so, he set the very example for you and I that this command should be taken extremely seriously. I hope we do. As we're aware, it was during his final Passover when he was there with his disciples that Christ introduced the new symbols. And these new symbols, as we know, commemorate him as our Passover, the very one and only who was sacrificed for us, allowing us to have a true Christian life. Hadn't been for this, you and I, we probably wouldn't be here. And if we was in some religion, it wouldn't be correct. But because Christ did all this, he set it in motion. You and I are on the right path. We got to continue on that path. Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We see what he's talking about here. And this will lead us into the holy days. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Pretty blatantly stated there. Straightforward. As baptized members of God's family, brethren, we keep the Passover every year. The Passover reminds us that Christ's sacrifice, God the Father's sacrifice, both of them together, their sacrifice has freed us from the slavery of sin. And in doing this, it allows you and I to serve God in righteousness. Now, it's up to us to keep that up. We can leave here today and fall right back. It's on us. But we also should ask and answer, why was Jesus sacrificed for us? Maybe you think, well, we've already answered that. Well, let's just go a little further. I think that we can start to see some of the answer to this question. We go back to Romans chapter 6 again. Romans chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. look how Paul presents this. Romans 6, verse 15. It says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" So if you just left it there, it'd give you something to think about, wouldn't it? Huh. But then he says, "Certainly not." Don't leave it there. Think deeper. He says, "Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" In other words, he's saying, think about it. Think a little deeper now. This is all part of self-examination, which is what we should be doing. We should be doing this all along, but especially now. We're coming up to Passover. This is a very, very good scripture to spark self-examination in our own lives. The fact is that corruption and death, which are the consequences of sin, and I don't think any of us disagree with that, it holds every human in bondage to a certain degree. If it's just a little sin, yeah. Well, as humans, we say a little sin, a big sin. God says sin. But we classify it as a little sin, a big sin. If it's just a little sin classified by us, it still holds us in bondage, no different than a big sin. If we back up a couple of chapters, you don't have to turn there, but in Romans 3, verse 23, these are it's a memory scripture. It says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." He says all. That includes everyone sitting here. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then, of course, we are reminded of what God's word says. We are told in Ezekiel, a couple of different places in chapter 18, verse 4 and verse 20, both say the soul that sins, what's going to happen? He will die. The soul who sins shall die. Now, we might think that's a physical death. Well, it certainly could be, but more importantly, if it's a sin without repentance, it's a spiritual death. And that soul, that person, that individual will not be in the kingdom of God. This should make all of us ask what frees us from bondage to sin. And I think that we all know the only answer to that question. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the very Lamb of God. God the Father willingly gave up his firstborn son. And Jesus Christ, the firstborn son, willingly poured out his blood, his life, for every one of us. Willingly. No questions asked. Why did they both go through this? A lot of times we like to go back to say, well, God's sovereign. And he is. God can do anything he wants. He can. But in God's sovereignty, remember this, he will not go against his plan, his word. Why couldn't God just forgive our sins without a sacrifice? Why did Jesus Christ have to suffer and die for our sins? Well, first, we must understand that God will not compromise. That's kind of cut and dry. He will not compromise. He has a perfect law. He has a perfect plan. He will not compromise. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Starting at verse 17. We already touched on this a bit. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, I think that we can see that all of God's commandments, when you think about them, what he makes his plan around, what he enforces his laws through, they're all summed up, possibly, in the phrase of the law of love. God has a love for us. It's God's desire, Peter said this, that no one would fall short and not be in the kingdom. God desires that everyone be there. We know that's not going to happen. God knows that's not going to happen. It's still his desire, and he won't change the ability for us to have free moral agency. So, unfortunately, people's going to make wrong decisions and wrong choices. But it's still his desire. But thinking about that, this would bring us to the first and second great commandments. And I think we all know what those are. Matthew chapter 22 tells us what they are. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 through 40. Christ was teaching his disciples, and they asked him, they said, "Teacher," in verse 36, "which is a great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." As we said before, it doesn't get any more involved. It doesn't get any more committed than that right there. And that's what he's asking. He's saying everybody who says they love God has to be 100% all in committed. That's what that means. He said, this is the first and great commandment. Okay? Well, you and I, we can get behind that one. Right? We understand that. And the second is like it. Okay, well now here we go. Here's going to be the hard part. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That seems to be a little harder, doesn't it? Well, with God, we don't have to deal with human nature. God's perfect. God doesn't change. We know what we get. With our neighbor, oh wow. Now you're asking me to do something real. Well, yeah, God is. He's asked us to do something. He always has us do something. He wants to know, are we committed? That's the bottom line. He wants to know that when, pardon my word phrase here, but when we enter the gates of the kingdom, not sure how that's going to work, but when the gates open up and we go in, he wants to know that we can get along with Sally and Jerry, and whoever it might be. Somebody maybe we didn't have such a good relationship with in the physical. He wants to know that we are there. Now, hopefully, we know by that point we will already be committed and we will be spirit beings, so we've already proved to him. But this is why he says, you shall love the neighbor as yourself. We have to prove it now. Again, as we know, you and I, our judgment period is now. We've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We've accepted God the Father of who he is and what he is. We've accepted the role as a true Christian. And you and I, our judgment period is now. And then he goes on to say, on these two commandments hang all. He didn't leave anything out. He said, all the laws and all the prophets. If you remember what the Apostle Peter wrote in Romans 13, he said that love is a fulfillment of the law. Well, he didn't come up on his own. That was an inspiration from God. The bottom line is this. God's law, if followed, would not only create, but it will maintain a peaceful, an abundant, and a joyful society. Can you imagine the world we live in now, if it followed this, what it would be like? Well, I'm going to take it one step further. Can you imagine if God's church, the people, the brethren in God's church followed this, what it would be like? Now, we should be. We have no excuse because we know. We have God's Spirit working in us. We know. But if we would, things would be different. Unfortunately, no human other than Jesus Christ in the flesh has ever kept God's law perfectly. That doesn't mean we shouldn't keep trying. We should. Matter of fact, we're commanded to. 1 John 3, verse 4 tells us that all have broken God's law. And they've done this through sin. The very word of God likens sin to leaven. We understand that. We're going to be talking more about that in another month or so. But if sin is not removed, like leavening, a leavening agent, it grows. And it spreads. And it contaminates what's touching it and what comes in contact with it. A lot of the time, I think that society forgets every type of evil that's done is a result from sin. When you watch social media and you see people doing things and acting the way they do, there's absolutely no way they could understand much at all about God's law and still do what they do. You couldn't do that. But they do. They're breaking God's law. And we have to make sure that we are not one of those doing this. Of course, the ultimate result of sin is death. As we already said, if it's not repented of, there won't be a kingdom of God for those who refuse to repent. I hope we remember that. Paul told us in Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And again, we might look at that and say, well, this is just physical death. Well, no. Yeah, it's physical death, but it's also spiritual death. The wages of sin is spiritual death. God's method of redeeming all humanity from the death penalty while upholding his perfect law is through his son's sacrifice. So we ask why. Well, this is why. This is why it had to be done. This is why he did it willingly for all of us. And I hope, and I've said this before, I hope that we give thanks to God the Father and his son Jesus Christ for what they went through on our behalf. Who else would have done that for us? No one. No one could. But if they could, would they? God the Father and Jesus Christ did. What a blessing you and I have been given. Our active participation in Christ's sacrifice makes reconciliation with God possible. So that's another step in this whole process. Being reconciled back to God the Father. Sin separates us. But repentance with change reconciles us. The atoning blood of Christ reconciles us. Knowing that Christ paid the penalty for our sins through his crucifixion, it makes us ask ourselves, what is our role in receiving God's gift of eternal life? And we certainly have a role in this. Join me in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We're familiar with this story. We're familiar with where it picks up. And the context of this is when Peter was giving his very fiery sermon on Pentecost, right after the New Testament church began. They were moved. We know the story. They were moved with great feeling, great understanding. And they said, what shall we do? What shall we do? This is it. Verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sin. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the process. That's how it works. But Christ's sacrifice does not redeem us from death, the death penalty, until we have repented of breaking God's law, which is turning from sin, accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master. Now, the majority of us here are baptized, and we've done this. Is it one and done? Is it one good for all? No. Baptism and receiving God's Spirit, yeah, that's one and done. But we have to continue to live that way of life. We can't quit, no matter what, no matter how enticing the world becomes. I hope it don't become enticing, but Satan's trying. He'll find our weak spots, and he'll dangle that carrot in front of us. And he'll say, go ahead, take it. It's just a little. It'll be good for you. You recall that story? Go ahead, eat. Eat of this fruit. It's good. It's better than the rest. And when you have it, you will be so much wiser. I mean, we all know this, right? Solomon, what he asked for? Wisdom. Doesn't God say that's what we should ask for? Wisdom. Well, if a carrot's dangling in front of us and say, you will be so much wiser. Well, that's what God wants, right? See how it all gets convoluted and all messed up? Stay out of the world, no matter what. Stay out of the world. That's what God says. Come out of the world. Don't be a part of it. We have to do that. And when we do that, we see what happens next. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now think about what he's saying here. Who do not walk according to the lusts of the flesh. That's the ways of the world. But according to the Spirit. According to God the Father and Jesus Christ. What they represent. What they are. The gift they give us. This, brethren, is what we should be striving for on a daily basis. Through change and understanding of God's instruction, we should absolutely no longer desire to go our own way. And we have to fight that. But the Spirit of God should lead us in the way that we want to go. And we should make that happen. That includes building a relationship with God, building a relationship with Christ. And again, as we've said many times, this is through prayer, it's through Bible study, it's through meditation, it's through fasting. It's all the tools that God gives us to work with. And as we begin this new life, guided by Christ's example, as revealed in God's Word, then we are saved through His life dwelling in us. Not just working with us. That's the difference. It takes one to get to the other, but the other is what we're after. Gradually, God begins to write His law of love on our hearts and in our minds. And eventually, it becomes second nature. The point is, we can move beyond the ways of this world. But we have to do it. But it's there for us. Then the process of this transformation begins as we start to take on the thoughts of God, the way of God, the examples that God has showed us through His Son and through the rest of the words of the Bible. Of course, this is by renewing of our minds. Romans 12, verse 2. This might have already been read once today. But we'll look at it one more time. Romans 12, verse 2. Paul said here, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is why, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, we heard about this. So through the power of God's Spirit dwelling and working in us, we can obey His law. Sometimes we say, well, it's too hard. I can't do it. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Have we ever reached in deep and called on God to help us? Submit to His will. And then we can conquer sin. We can conquer sin's dominion over us. It'll be broken. And when that happens, we transition from a servant, from sin, a slave to sin, to a servant of God. So it's a great transformation. And it's there for all of us. So as we keep the Passover, these great truths become a very sharp focus for us. And hopefully, as we do self-examination leading up to this, we become focused more in on what we should be doing, what we need to change, and then we do it. Then the question we face is, will we follow Christ's example? You know, Christ words and actions at his last Passover. They provide a very profound lesson, or lessons, I should say, about our relationship with him, with the Father, and even our fellow human beings, our fellow brothers and sisters in God's church. So let's take a look at these words and let's understand the importance of them. First, let's establish the timing of the Passover. Leviticus 23. I know, again, you all know this stuff, but sometimes it helps to be reminded. Leviticus 23, verse 5. It says, on the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, at sundown, at evening, the new beginning of the new day, is the Lord's Passover. So there you go. Jesus Christ and his disciples, they assembled that evening, coming forward now to about 31 AD. This is where we'll be looking. They were in the upper room. Let's go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So what we see here is a very, very humble act of service. Jesus Christ washed his disciples' feet. And they didn't know how to handle this. They didn't know what was going on. And again, as we read, as we started this, we read where he told them what was going to happen to him. I would guarantee you this is not the first time that they were made aware that there's this special Passover coming up. We're going to keep it. This is not the first time that they were made aware of what was going to happen next. Did they know he was going to wash their feet? Well, I don't know if they knew it at this point or not. But when he did it, it shocked them. Then if you go down a few verses later, in verse 14, this probably really shocked him. He said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, I don't know their mindset. Did they expect that? Probably not. I mean, it seemed odd that he did it to them, and now he told them, you're going to have to do this. He was teaching the act of love and humility and putting others first. Remember we talked about the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that comes in play here. Verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's a profound statement. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You know what the reverse of that is? If you know these things, cursed are you if you don't do them. Jesus Christ, his humble act of service was meant to show his disciples that true followers, true Christians, are defined by a giving, serving, humble heart. By this action, he also implies that we should follow all his examples. Have we been doing that? We've been examining ourselves. Have we found anything in our own life that maybe we need to change? I'm sure we have. I hope we have, because none of us are perfect. And if we haven't found anything, that just means we haven't looked deep enough, or maybe long enough. We need to do that. Then Christ went on to show us the symbols of the bread and the wine and what that meant. I'm going to briefly just look at two scriptures. You don't have to turn if you don't want, but one's in Luke 22 and verse 19. This is where he took the bread and he broke. He says in verse 22, verse 19, Luke says, "And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. He says, do this in remembrance of me.'" That's a pretty strong command. He didn't say if you'd like to do it, or if you feel like you might want to do it, or if you get bored and you have anything else to do. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Then if you go back to Matthew chapter 26, see the symbol of the wine. Again, there's much more to this, and we'll definitely cover this during the Passover. But Matthew chapter 26, verse 27 to 28, says, "Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Again, for forgiveness. You know, throughout scriptures, it's plainly stated that all followers, all true Christians of Jesus Christ and God the Father should keep the New Testament Passover to commemorate his love and his sacrifice for sin and to reinforce our dedication to Christ and God for the work and the love that they've given us in our lives and the sustainment that they've given us in our lives. I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 again, verse 7 and 8 this time. First Corinthians 5, starting verse 7. "So therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness." That's the ways of the world. Get it out. Get rid of it. "But with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." God's way of life. The true meaning of what we are, who we are, and what we're supposed to be. Now as the church has understood, there was another change in this New Testament Passover that clearly explains that only baptized members are to participate in this actual ceremony. In Exodus, it shows the original Passover that was observed by only circumcised or true citizens of Israel. Let's go back to Exodus 12 again. Exodus 12, verse 43. Here we'll start. Exodus 12, verse 43. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat of it.'" You understand the difference between this and having these type people not work, that you hire or comes in your house, not work on holy days? That shows you how special this is. If you drop down to verse 48, "When a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat of it." When Christ founded his church, he began the new Israel, or what we know as the spiritual Israel, and its compromise of all people of all races, all nations. Circumcision is still required for participation in this spiritual nation, but it's now circumcision of the heart. Go back to Romans chapter 2. I'm giving you a workout today, front and back, front and back. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcised that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. A circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So this occurs with conversion and comes by the receiving of the Holy Spirit. In other words, at the time of a person's baptism and laying on of hands. That's when this circumcision of the heart becomes official. The church's understanding is that unbaptized individuals are not to take the Passover symbols of foot washing, bread, and wine, since they have not yet willingly come under the sacrifice of Christ. They have not taken that step. They have not committed. With this being said, there is still another side of this. We are to avoid observing the Passover in an unworthy manner. Paul wrote about that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. starting at verse 26. It says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, due to a misunderstanding of Paul's warning, some people have considered themselves unworthy in a wrong manner, unworthy of Christ's sacrifice, and in doing that, they've decided not to participate in the Passover. We don't want to do that as well, because that's the extreme. Adding to this, some people approach the Passover with a casual, a ritualistic, or even a superstitious attitude. Well, I had a thought, but I'll keep it to myself. Sometimes you're better off not to say things, right? It's important to remember that unleavened bread and the wine are symbols of Jesus' sacrifice for our sin. They're not magical items that some religious organizations believe they are. I've heard that in the last 2 weeks. So, what does it mean to take the Passover in a worthy manner? Well, Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28 that we must examine ourselves, which is what we've talked about for some time now, in order to eat the bread and drink the cup. In a later letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, if you'll turn there, Paul wrote this. And I think this is a very important statement, a very important warning, and it's a very important question. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Because he kind of picks up where he's been leaving off in 1 Corinthians as far as examine ourselves and change what we need to be changing and do what we need to be doing, living a godly life. But then he says this, kind of brings it all together here. It says, examine yourself. This is verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. So there's the first thing. Examine yourself. We say, what do we examine ourselves? To see if we're in the faith. Well, we come to church every Saturday. Yeah. Well, we keep almost all the holy days. Well, we don't bother going to Bible study because that's, you know, a little cumbersome. It gets in my sleep schedule. Well, I'm just saying things. But, you know, it's an excuse, right? Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Number one, in the faith. What degree of faith are we in? Then test yourself. Well, if we say, I'm in the faith, buddy, I am wholeheartedly right there. I'm committed 100%. I'll do anything. What? We have to go over there for something? I think I'll pass on that. Well, test yourself. See how it plays out. And then he poses a very interesting question here. Do you not know yourself? Now remember, you were baptized. I was baptized. We were baptized. We accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, our Lord and Master, our King of Kings. And we had hands laid on us and we accepted or received the very Spirit of God. Remember all that when he asked this question. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Did we forget that somewhere along the way? Or did we let it pass? And then he says, unless indeed you are disqualified. How would we become disqualified? God didn't disqualify us. When God gave us his Spirit, he said, here's a gift. Take it, nourish it, grow it, live with it, help it, become one, you know, be strong. If you do all that, you can't become disqualified. But it's when we start leaving out bits and pieces. Well, I went to church every day last year, or year before last. Last year, I only missed 15% of the time. Well, this year, it's March, coming up on Passover, I got to start going to church. You see the attitude here? I'm not saying anybody's guilty of that. I'm just saying this is the attitude. This is the attitude. If we come to church hating coming to church, you might as well not come to church. It's the same thing. There's no sense coming here just to get an attendance, a check mark on the attendance record, which we keep. Not to police everybody, but to understand if there's a problem. That's how we become disqualified. Well, I might not go to Passover this year because I feel like I'm unworthy. Well, why do you feel like you're unworthy? Well, I don't have the right attitude. Well, let's talk about it then. Don't make that decision until we talk about it. We have to make sure, brethren, that we don't disqualify ourselves. We are the only ones that can disqualify us. God won't disqualify us. We do it ourselves. God never leaves us or forsakes us. We leave him. We forsake him. That's how this works. We are to examine our own hearts before we take Passover, the symbols of the bread and wine and the foot washing. Examine our hearts. Truly, deep down, examine our hearts. I recommend we fast before Passover. Now, me saying that means I have to do it. I hate fasting. I'll just be honest with you. It's not one of my favorite things to do. But I think we should. I think we should. It's essential to conduct a thorough examination of our motives towards God, our motives towards each other, towards our brethren. If we have a problem with somebody, fix it. Don't not come to Passover, fix it. If we have a problem this far out, there should be nothing we can't fix that'll keep us from coming to Passover. We have to fix it. We are practicing, we should be practicing humility and service. And that's what we'll be practicing when we come to Passover. We aren't perfect, but we need, very much need, to be striving to be a better Christian, to better ourselves. Are we consistently honoring God in our daily lives? You know, if we have a problem with somebody or something, if we start looking a little deeper, and I'm not saying this is true in all cases, but we might find that maybe we're not honoring God the way we should be. Maybe we've let down somewhere and we didn't see it, and instead we put the focus over on this person or this thing or that thing. 9 times out of 10, the problem is us, and we have to fix it. What should our attitudes be towards the world, towards God and his laws, towards others, towards each other? Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. verse 15 through 17. is what we're told right off. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, three things here that covers all, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Again, it goes back to what we said before. Commitment, 100% commitment. Are we 100% committed to God and God's way of life? Yeah, we're going to trip and fall. We're going to bump our toes. That's going to happen. It doesn't mean we can't be committed. It means we get up, we dust ourselves off, put a Band-Aid on if we have to, and we come back. We don't quit. As long as we live in this present evil age, as Galatians 1 tells us, that's what this is, which is under Satan's influence, brethren, we will be tempted beyond doubt to break God's laws by Satan. James tells us that we are tempted through our own desires. And then he gives us a list. I'm not going to turn there, but if you want to look at the list, it's in James chapter 1, verse 14. Let me just tell you what's on that list. To cheat, to lie, to boast, to swear, to gossip. Man, that's a hard one, isn't it? How about hate? Well, I don't hate them too much, just a little bit. Commit adultery. All these things. Put other things before God. When we do that, we are allowing ourselves to be tempted. Brethren, despite being called, being repentant, and forgiving, every one of us will still fall into sin along the way. You and I cannot, in the physical sense, go through this world and not sin. That's what this is all about. God the Father and Jesus Christ made a way for you and I to be forgiven of our sin, our daily sin. And if we confess our sins, and again, it doesn't have to be to each other, unless we've sinned against each other, then we probably ought to. But we need to confess our sins to God, because He tells us, if we do this, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And then He will go on to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wouldn't that be great? Be cleansed from all unrighteousness. It's very encouraging to know that God forgives and accepts us. He is applying the very sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, to our lives. And as long as we allow God to lead us, that'll always be the case. It's when we deviate, that's when we have a problem. Here's the thing. No one on earth has earned Christ's sacrifice through their personal worthiness. However, that's not Paul's point. That's not what Paul's saying. Refusing to participate in self-examination this time of year, allowing that to take us to refuse to participate in the Passover, that's a deliberate choice to ignore Christ's command and Christ's example. And it all starts with self-examination. By the same token, taking the Passover in an unworthy manner is also choosing to take it with little or no respect to the very sacrifice of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And remember, He told us in Hebrews that God will not allow His Son to be sacrificed again for us. When we observe the Passover with reverence and gratitude for the very sacrifice that they both went through, we avoid condemnation. And then in that, we do progress towards the salvation, that the road that we're on right now. You know, understanding God's grand plan for humanity, it comes to observing the Passover in its New Testament context and adhering to the very word of God in all, but especially in regard to His holy days. We've talked about this many times. His holy day plan, beginning with Passover, shows us the plan of salvation from the very beginning to the very end and beyond. The physical plan of salvation leading into the spiritual plan. We are all striving to obey God in all things. At least I hope and pray that we are. a truth that is summed up in the two great commandments, which we talked about. With all this said, I hope that we will all have a very wonderful self-examination process up to and through the Passover and the Holy Days. And I hope that we absolutely get more than we ever bargained for spiritually out of the upcoming season that we're coming into right now.